I should like to draw your attention this morning to a number of passages. First of all, Matthew chapter 1, verse 1 and 17. Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 and 17. Matthew 1, verse 1 of chapter 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The book is a record, the book is a list. It's a list of the heritage of Jesus. Verse 17, so all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. From David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Just thus far. And then John's Gospel, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, and verse 14. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, and verse 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then one verse in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and the 16th verse. 1 Timothy 3:16, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He, or that some manuscripts say God, He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. And just thus far, may God bless to us the reading of His Word. Let us pray together. O Father, help us to prepare for the incarnation by thinking on these scriptures before us, that we might have Jesus come before our minds and hearts, He who became flesh. We pray these things and ask them in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. I don't have to tell you, but there's a massive undertaking, a preparation going on at the moment to get ready for Christmas, isn't there? So you go into the stores, the grocery stores, and you see all the things that they've set up, and you listen to the radio and you hear all the Christmas carols and the music, and you listen to their advertising, look on the internet. There is great preparation at the moment going on for Christmas. That's the world's preparation, right? That's secular preparation. But every Christian recognizes at the same time that we should prepare ourselves for what Christmas really means. And precisely because we are bombarded over and over and over again with what the world wants to communicate in their message of Christmas, we must remind ourselves of the true meaning of Advent, of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. What does it mean? And when we talk about being prepared or preparation, we mean to be ready, to get our thinking straight, to think biblically and correctly about why Jesus came into the world and how Jesus came into the world. The incarnation of Jesus Christ is a fundamental and necessary doctrine of the Bible. You must believe that the Word became flesh. You must believe that the Son of God became flesh. That is that the invisible God took to himself humanity in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christmas is about the gift of Christ to the world. But it's not just Jesus wrapped in nice packaging or paper. It's Jesus preparing himself for his great work of death at the cross. Yes, the reason for the season is Jesus. That's true. But why did Jesus come into the world? To save sinners. How will he save sinners? By dying for them. So the real purpose for which Jesus came into the world was to save sinners. The Apostle Paul says that. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chiefest. So the purpose of God in sending Jesus, the incarnation, all of the strategy, all of the planning, all the purposes of God wrapped up in preparing and ensuring that the delivery would be according to the purpose and plan of God. We must think this Christmas about Jesus, not about what the carols say on the radio or what you see in the stores or anything like that. But what does God say in his word about his son? And so the incarnation is a glorious doctrine. It's a wonderful doctrine. It's God giving his son, our Lord Jesus Christ, for us. So preparation must be biblical. And to be biblical presumes knowledge and understanding of the word. It's not just how wonderful it is that Jesus came and was born in the manger, and how sweet we make that out to be. Yet in reality, it was a dirty, stinking place, bereft almost of that which should have belonged to the Lord Jesus Christ in the flesh. Honor, praise. Yes, that would come 2 years later by the wise men when they visited Mary in the house. But in the stable, in the room that was not a room, there the real living God invaded our planet, became one of us. So we need to understand, what does God say about it? Did God plan it? Did it happen by accident? What is Christmas really all about? It's about God's gift. It's about Jesus. Now, when you look at your Bible, the Bible begins in Genesis and goes all the way to Malachi in the Old Testament. Then, in the New Testament, from Matthew through Revelation. When you look at that Old Testament portion, Genesis through Malachi, that is not just there for you to say, well, sometime I think I'll read the Old Testament and get my way through it. No, the Old Testament there is because of what is coming. The New Testament. The New Testament is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, you will find the ways of God, the actions of God, the purposes of God, the plans of God. And God does that through a line, doesn't he? And we find individuals that rise up in the Old Testament scriptures that are connected to Jesus when he came. And that's not by accident. That's by the purpose, the express purpose, and the plan of God. So we must think about the counsels of God, not merely in eternity past, but the counsels of God in time. Old Testament scriptures. All pointing to one end, Jesus. And all that Jesus would be in his incarnation, in his life and ministry, and in his death, burial, and resurrection, and in his ascension, and in his exaltation to the Father's right hand. And Jesus does all of that, as we know, as prophet, priest, and king. And that just didn't happen. It was by the plan of God. So we take into account this Christmas season, we should take into account the counsels of God, the plan of God. But God's plan involves people. And it's about the promise of redemption. And redemption is in Jesus. It is in His death at the cross that the Lord Jesus Christ will redeem us, will save us. There can be no forgiveness of our sins unless Jesus die. Because He's the perfect sacrifice. I cannot die for your sins. You cannot die for my sins. I can never pay for my own sins. And you can never pay for your own sins. We need someone who is perfect, blameless, spotless, holy, acceptable to God, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ. And the means of getting to Calvary is through Bethlehem's manger. And there's a planning to arrival in Bethlehem. A body prepared for me, the Old Testament scriptures speak concerning the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we take into account the counsels of God. We take into account the redemptive purposes of God, that He will redeem us and save us. So in the Old Testament, we see the action of God, don't we? God is accomplishing His purpose. Okay, now the first thing, I would like to take you to John chapter 1 and look at these verses with you. And there are three things. First of all, this is about the pre-existence of Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. So you will notice, for instance, in verses 1 and 2, that this is about eternity. Now, in the beginning conjures up in our minds, doesn't it, similar language from Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But yet there seems to be a difference, because John 1:1 is in the beginning not referring to creation, but to the time before creation, when the Word was with God. In Genesis chapter 1, it is at the time of creation. Now you will notice that John 1 verse 3 speaks about creation. Because it says, all things made through Him, without Him was not anything made that was made. So what we find in John chapter 1 is, first of all, in verses 1 and 2, the eternity of Christ. He is the pre-existent one. He exists with God, but will you notice that He is separated from God? He is the Word. So here is God, here is the Word. And then remarkably, we find that the Word is actually God. But yet the Word is set apart from God. What do we mean by that? We take that to mean, of course, that this is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God. And there is God the Father. And of course, Genesis 1 speaks of the Spirit of God. But we don't have the Spirit in these verses. It comes a little bit later on. So John 1:1 and verse 1 and 2 is about the eternity of Christ. The big picture is about the pre-existence of Jesus. So what should we think about this eternal Word? This Word is the same as God. He is God. That's the first thing. So the one who will come into the world in verse 14 is God. The Word became flesh. So, if the Word is God, then God became flesh. That's how we should think of Jesus Christ, God coming into this world in a body, in flesh. So, we think of eternity. Notice, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Not only that, but to ensure that you get it, it says, He, this individual, the Word, was in the beginning with God, the being of God. And we could also say the person of the Father. But will you notice, secondly, creation, if eternity is pre-time, creation is the beginning of time. So verse 3 says, all things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And we know, of course, from the scriptures, from Colossians and Hebrews, that our Lord Jesus Christ is the agent of creation and the Creator Himself. And how did God create? He spoke that which was not in existence into existence. He created out of nothing, simply by communicating, by speaking. So the picture of the Word is very adequate for the person of the Lord Jesus Christ as the divine Son of God, pre-existent in eternity past, in time, as the one who created time, all things. Notice the text says, all things made through Him, without Him, nothing was made that was made. There has been not one thing created that does not have the touch of Jesus Christ upon it. Everything that is made through Him, by Him, and for Him, and for the glory of God. But will you notice in verse 14, if we have eternity, verses 1 and 2, and if we have creation in verse 3, then in verse 14 we have incarnation. Because look what the passage says. Verse 14 says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among who? Us. Who are the us? Well, in the context, it could be John saying, me, my disciples. But in reality, what he means is humanity. He means all of us. That the Word, who is God, who is the Creator, became incarnate in the flesh and dwelt among us. Now, what is so great about that? Well, what is great about that is what John says about that. Look what John says. And we have seen His what? Glory. So it's not as though John is looking into eternity past and he sees the glory of Christ as God, the Son of God, in eternity past. That's not how John is saying Jesus has glory. John is saying that when he came in the flesh, we saw His glory. Okay, now how did Jesus have glory? Well, He manifested His glory. It's true that in His person as the Son of God, He has glory. Because He is God. Father, glorify me with the glory that I had with you back then. The same glory. So Jesus laid aside the glory. But you know that there were times in the ministry of Jesus when the glory of Christ blazed forth, didn't it? He showed who He really was. Even the demons knew who Jesus was. I know who you are, the Holy Son or the Holy One of God. They recognized Him. It's quite remarkable that when Jesus came, those to whom He came did not recognize Him, but the demons knew exactly who He was and recognized Him. Isn't that an interesting thing? That we who should have recognized Him in the flesh did not. But now John is speaking and he says, we have seen His glory, and it's the glory as of the Son of the Father or from the Father. And what is the display of this glory? It's full of grace and it's full of truth. So when Jesus comes in the flesh, that is a manifestation of the glory of God. And the manifesting of the glory of God is grace and truth. How much grace and truth? Full of it. All of it. So Jesus is coming into the world. He existed in eternity past. He is the Creator at the beginning of time. And then He takes upon Himself our flesh, the Word, pre-existent, eternal, Creator, became like us. Luther said, Jesus has sunk Himself into our flesh. You know, around this time of year, swimming pools get cold. I've noticed that. You put your hand in, oh boy, you feel the cold. Now leave your hand in there, immersed in the water, and then after a while you take it out and you notice this portion of your hand is freezing and the rest of you is starting to get colder. Immersed, sunk into. If you were to put your hand into concrete and then let it set about you, your hand would be sunk into concrete. It would literally become the concrete. Jesus Christ sunk Himself into our flesh. He is really one of us, yet apart from us, because He's the Son of God. So, when I think of eternity with respect to Jesus, I remind myself that from John 1, verses 1 and 2, that the Word is always present with me. This is how Jesus put it. You remember in John 8, 58, before Abraham was, I am. I'm the eternal present one. Father, glorify me with the same glory. And of course, the Father would do that in the exalting of His Son. What does eternity mean for Jesus Christ in the incarnation? For me, it means He's always present. The Word was God. The Word was with God in the beginning. Always with God. Now think about that. Always with God. Yet at the cross, Jesus will say, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you abandoned me? Why have you left me? I have always been with you, but not now. Gone. For us. For me. When I think about creation, I am reminded that this is talking about a powerful creation, isn't it? Jesus creates powerfully. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3 says that He holds the universe by what? By the word of His power, or His powerful word. He speaks, it maintains, it holds together. In Him, Paul says to the Colossians, all things consist. Right? Everything holds together by Jesus. He holds it together because of who He is. Not just a man, but the God-man. He can only hold it together because He's God. He can only create all things because He's God. He can die because He's man. He can come into this world and be like us through the purposes of God in creating a body for Him that maintains Jesus separate from sin itself. Now, you know, when you read Colossians chapter 1, on Sunday nights, Jason and Mick have been preaching through Colossians chapter 1. What a magnificent passage that has been. When you look at chapter 1, verses 15 through 20, verses 15, 16, and 17 talk about the supremacy of Jesus over the first creation. But when you read 18, 19, and 20, they talk about the supremacy of Jesus over the new creation. So, in the old creation, in making everything, Jesus, if you read Colossians 1, He made all things. And how does Colossians 1:15 describe Him? He is the image of what? The invisible God. If you go on to chapter 2, you will find that all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in bodily form in Jesus. God in bodily form in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. So He is the image of the invisible God. When you look in the mirror in the morning, you see a reflection of yourself. You know that the image in the mirror is not really you, but what you are seeing is you. When Jesus is the image of God, it means He's not God the Father, but He is God. You are looking at God in flesh. The invisible God who cannot be seen is now revealed in the person of Jesus. You know, that takes a mighty powerful creative working to bring that kind of thing about, doesn't it? The Apostle Paul says this, when the time was right in Galatians 4:4, God did what? God sent forth His Son. Or as the King James says, in the fullness of time. When the time was perfect, Jesus came forth, sent by God. Not just sent to live a good life, not just sent to be an example to humanity, but to actually die as a sin bearer, as a sin offering. Acceptable to God. So the reason for the birth of Jesus is the death of Jesus. He came to die, right? That's the real thing behind Christmas, not just manger in Bethlehem, but the cross. That's where Jesus is going. That's why He was born, to finish the work. So we have a pre-existent Christ who is in Colossians a preeminent Christ. But now will you notice in verse 3, he talks about the incarnation. Well, sorry, I should say in verse 14. The Word became flesh. This tells me that Jesus exists personally. He's in the flesh. He's really in the flesh. You know, in the Old Testament, there were Old Testament theophanies. You know what a theophany is? It's a revelation of God in human form. So you see three angels approaching Abraham in the heat of the day. One of them is the Lord. And the Old Testament reveals this person that reveals himself in human form as the angel of the Lord. Not an angel, but the angel of the Lord. There he is, scattered throughout the Old Testament, appearing here, appearing there, manifesting himself. So you have Old Testament theophanies. Not only Old Testament theophanies that portray Jesus in the Old Testament, but Old Testament types. So you look at the tabernacle, you look at the temple, you look at all that happened in the Old Testament, and in them you see Jesus. Now here's the real thing, brothers and sisters. From Genesis to Revelation, the Bible is about Jesus. In every part, right? Everywhere. It's about our Lord Jesus Christ. And what is significant about the incarnation is that it is the eternal Word. God becoming like us, sinking himself into us, our humanity, our flesh. Jesus is not just a spirit being like some cults will tell you. No, Jesus is a man. He's the only real man. He's the only true man. He's the Son of the living God who exists personally. God has revealed himself. So Bethlehem is about God in the manger. The cross is about the man dying who is God. Now, the Apostle Paul says to the Philippians about this Jesus. He says, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be what? Equal with God. Not a thing to be grasped after. He was it. He was already equal with God. He is God. That's what John 1 is about. Athanasius, the great church father who has written a marvelous work on the incarnation, said that Christ became what we are, that we might become what he is. Not God, but holy, righteous, like Christ. When we see him, John tells us in his epistles, we shall be like him because we shall see him how? As he is. We'll be like that. So resurrection gives me the hope that I will be like Christ. I am striving now to be like the Lord Jesus Christ, right? The work has been done and begun in me. It is being done. It is being worked on. It will be complete. I am to work out that which he has worked in me. And he who has begun a good work in you will complete it at the day of Jesus Christ. That day. Of resurrection. So this is about Jesus. Okay, having talked about the pre-existence of Jesus, I want you to go back to Matthew chapter 1, and I want to talk about the pedigree of Jesus, the pedigree of Christ. If John 1, 1 through 3 and 14 is about the pre-existence of Jesus, and then he becomes incarnate, the Word became flesh, Matthew 1 is one of those passages that is quite remarkable for what it says to us. Now, I know how you all feel about genealogies. You maybe like to pass over them, but they are significant. Will you notice how Matthew begins? The book, the list, the order of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, and then it describes him. And what is he? Well, who is he? He's the son of David. The son of Abraham. Now, it's not just saying that David is the son of Abraham. It's saying that Jesus is the son of David, is the son of Abraham. Now, when you look at Matthew chapter 1, will you notice this David and this Abraham? What is so significant about Abraham? Well, in Abraham, all the nations of the world, the earth, will be blessed. In Abraham. Which means that in Christ, since He is the fulfillment, He is the perfect declaration of God, that all the nations, the Gentiles, the Jews, will be blessed in Jesus. Notice who else is there. David is there. And who is David? Well, David was the shepherd king in Israel. He shepherded, he ruled, he looked after God's people. What will Jesus do? Well, He will be the true David, the true shepherd king, who will care for His people, who will rule His people. So will you notice, the people will be blessed, all the nations, and the people will be ruled by this one, this Jesus Christ. Now, what is significant about Matthew 1 is this. First of all, in verse 17, you have the 14 generations mentioned three times. Now, if you were to count every one generation, you would find that from Abraham to David, there's 14 generations. Then from David to Jeconiah at the time of deportation in verse 11, there's 14 generations. And then somehow, if you begin with Shealtiel in verse 12 and go to Jesus, you come up with 13. Why are there 14, 14, and 14? Because Jeconiah or Jehoiachin is counted twice. Now, what is significant about Jehoiachin? And this is what is quite remarkable about Matthew. Now, what I'd like to do is go to 2 Kings chapter 24 to get the history a little bit of Jehoiachin or Jeconiah. 2 Kings chapter 24, and look at verses 8 through 15. The year is 597 BC. Verse 8, Jehoiachin, 2 Kings 24, was 18 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. It was a short reign, right? His mother's name was Nehushta, the daughter of Elnathan of Jerusalem. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father had done. And his father, of course, is Jehoiakim. Okay, so you got Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin. Jehoiachin is also known as Jeconiah. Okay, in Matthew chapter 1, verse 10, at that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, that time is 597, at that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and the city was besieged. And Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to the city while his servants were besieging it. And Jehoiachin, the king of Judah, gave himself up to the king of Babylon, himself and his mother and his servants and his officials and his palace officials. The king of Babylon took him prisoner in the 8th year of his reign and carried off all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house, and cut in pieces all the vessels of gold in the temple of the Lord, which Solomon, king of Israel, had made as the Lord had foretold. He carried away all Jerusalem, all the officials, all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives, and all the craftsmen and smiths. None remained, except the poorest people of the land. And he carried away Jehoiachin to Babylon, the king's mother, the king's wives, his officials, the chief men of the land, he took into captivity from Jerusalem to Babylon. So here is this king in the Old Testament. He comes to the throne. He lasts 3 months because Nebuchadnezzar has come. You remember that 597 is the second deportation from or captivity under Nebuchadnezzar. 604, that's when Daniel went into captivity. 597, here's this king, Jehoiachin, going into captivity. And the third and final deportation and captivity will be 586 BC, when the temple will be destroyed. You notice in 2 Kings, the temple remains standing. He just helps himself to the gold and the silver out of the temple and so on, Nebuchadnezzar. Okay, what is important about Jehoiachin? Well, we have to go to Jeremiah chapter 22 to find out. So we go to Jeremiah chapter 22 and we look at verse 30. We can read from verse 24 of Jeremiah chapter 22. Jeremiah 22, 24. As I live, declares the Lord, though Coniah, okay, Coniah is Jeconiah, Jehoiachin, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, if he were a signet ring on my right hand, yet I would tear you off and give you into the hand of those who seek your life, into the hand of those of whom you are afraid, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans. Okay, verse 26. I will hurl you and the mother who bore you into another country. Okay, you read about that in 2 Kings 24. Him, his mother, all his wives into another country, where you were not born, and there you shall die. That's Babylon. But the land to which they will long to return, verse 27, they shall not return. All right, now look at verse 30. Thus says the Lord, write this man Coniah, this man Jeconiah, this man Jehoiachin, write this man down as childless. Now notice that. Write him as childless, a man who shall not succeed in his days, for none of his offspring shall succeed in sitting on the throne of David and ruling again in Judah. No offspring. But will you notice in Matthew 1 and verse 12, after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah, Jehoiachin, was the father of Shealtiel. Okay, now what is going on here? Jeremiah says, childless, but Matthew says, Shealtiel is his son. So what happened? I'll tell you what happened. The prophecy of Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 22 is a prophecy that means this: there will be no descendant of Jehoiachin coming from him, one of his sons, sitting on David's throne in the land. No descendant is going to do that. However, there are children born in after the deportation in Babylon, and one of those is Shealtiel. And of course, Zerubbabel comes from Shealtiel, and ultimately Jesus is in this line, because the line goes all the way down, as we are told, verse 16, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. If you looked at Jehoiachin from an earthly perspective, what does his future look like? Hopeless. No descendant is going to sit on the throne. Okay, you're into captivity. You're done. There's no more king. But wait a minute. In Matthew, the line is still carrying on, which results in Jesus Christ. Now here's the thing. It's because of David that Jesus shall rule. He is the greater David, not the greater Jehoiachin, the greater David. The line is preserved by God, even in Babylon, in a captive situation. And what does that tell you? Verse 12 gives me hope. If it ends in Judah, hopeless, it is in Babylon that hope suddenly begins to spring up, because the line continues, which will come to fruition in the birth of Jesus Christ, the true King. The true King who will rule His people. So, is the pedigree of Christ important? Absolutely. Because it is speaking about the fact that Jesus is of the seed of David, is of the seed of Abraham, and He shall rule His people. And all nations, all peoples will be blessed because of Him. Now, how does the blessing of Abraham get to all people? Through you. Through me. Are you communicating the gift of Christ, who fulfills Scripture, who is a descendant of Abraham, in whom all the nations of the world will be blessed, fully captured and pictured in Jesus? And then David the king, the sweet psalmist of Israel, the shepherd king, is fully pictured in Jesus. What is remarkable about this ruling and blessing is that it can only be accomplished through incarnation. And that's not enough. It can only be accomplished through dying on the cross. So when I think about the pre-existence of Jesus and how into time Jesus came, and there's the incarnation, it's for the purpose of dying. When I think of the pedigree of Jesus, it's not so much to tell me about his birth, but to tell me where the plan of God is going, ultimately. He's the son of Abraham. He's the son of David. Okay, thirdly, let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. So 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. If I have in John's gospel the pre-existence of Jesus, and if I have the pedigree of Christ in Matthew, what do I have in 1 Timothy chapter 3? I have the preeminence of Christ. Look what the passage says. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh. He was revealed in the flesh. That's where it begins. Vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. The Greek text literally says, and by common confession, the mystery of godliness is great. What is the greatness? The greatness is manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, believed or proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up into glory. That's the greatness. Now, when Paul writes this originally, this might have been a Christian hymn that was sung originally in the church. They sang these truths about Jesus, much like Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 11, one of the hymns of the early church. Declaring the deity of Jesus. Is it not remarkable that if that's true and that's a hymn, look at what the focus is on in the hymn. Not me, but him. Christ. Okay, and look at the theology in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. This mystery of godliness, a mystery, of course, now is something that is revealed. It was hidden, but now it is manifest. Now it is made known. So the mystery of godliness is God's entire plan, because here's God's plan. Incarnation, number one, he was manifested in the flesh. Here's God's plan. Resurrection, he was vindicated by the Spirit. Here's God's plan. Ascension, seen by angels. Here's God's plan. The preaching of the gospel, proclaimed among the nations. Here's God's plan. Salvation, believed on in the world. And here's God's plan. Exaltation, taken up into glory. Now listen, if Jesus, the Word, who became flesh, is full of glory, the glory that belongs to the only begotten Son of God, who is of the Father, full of grace and truth, if that glory belongs to Him, where's He going? Taken up into glory, back home. Back home. What's important about the home? It's my home. It's my home because Jesus came for me. He came to this world to rescue me out of this world so that I could be with Him in His world. And it's going to be a new creation, right? It's the plan of God. This is the plan of God. This is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh. I know that behind that statement, He was manifested in the flesh, the mystery is the pre-existence of the divine Son of God. He always has been. He came in His humanity, in the flesh, so that He could be an offering for my sins. He had no sin Himself. He's the only acceptable man to the Father. He's the man of God's right hand, as Luther liked to put it. Well, this is all about Jesus as Lord. Right? It's quite remarkable how the New Testament keeps getting back to the fact that Jesus is Lord. Not just Savior, born in a manger, but Lord by virtue of doing the will of God at the cross. What is my response? Confession. This is a good confession. Right? He was manifested in the flesh. He was vindicated by the Spirit. He was seen by angels. He has been proclaimed among the nations. He has been believed on in the world, taken up into glory. I'm confessing Christ. So my response is to confess Jesus. That this Jesus born in a manger is not the soppy, sentimental Jesus you find in the store, but the real Son of God who became flesh for me. So the Bible reveals the preparation of God for His Son to come into the world. When the time was right, God sent forth His Son. But are we prepared, brothers and sisters, this Advent season to receive God's beloved Son? To be ready to think on Him as we ought to be prepared to receive the truth from God about our Lord Jesus Christ. Because if we want to know the truth and receive the truth, you will find that your faith will be strengthened. Oh, to have a deep, rich, abiding joy in Christ. In the church. In your own heart, right? As a man, as a husband, as a father, as a woman, as a wife, as a sister, as a mother, as a brother, as men, women, boys, girls, as individuals. A deep, rich, abiding joy that comes from Jesus, that permeates my individual life, that permeates my marriage to my wife, that permeates my being a father to my children and being a brother and a sister to you this morning because of Jesus. Am I prepared to receive that? Am I prepared to believe that? That this eternal Word who became flesh did it for me through the cross. You see, beloved, Jesus is who He always has been, except for flesh. He is not less God than He was. He is the same. God cannot change. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. The eternal Word, that's our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, the Son of Abraham in the flesh. Jesus, the Son of David in the flesh. That I might be justified like Abraham was justified. And so be right with God. That I might be submissive to His kingly rule in my heart like David was. A man after God's own heart. Are you prepared to really grasp the significance of the incarnation this Advent season? You want to help to do that? Think on the pre-existence of Jesus. Think on the pedigree of Jesus. And think especially on the preeminence of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's still who He is. And He always will be. Let us not lose ourselves in what is out there. But let us lose ourselves, let us sink ourselves, if I can put it like that, into Christ and be like Him this Christmas season. Let's pray together.